It is Monday, November 17th. It's study night, and we have been studying Diligently Seeking God. And this is our 10th study session on this topic. And we've been looking at Abraham and how God tested him. And we want to see how Abraham passes this test. Okay, so we were in Genesis 22 last week, and we read up to the part where God had tempted or tested Abraham, and he told him to offer his only son Isaac as a burnt offering. And he told him there would be a specific mountain in the land of Moriah, and it took 3 days to get there. And he had a couple of other young men with him, and he told them to wait with the ass or the donkeys, and that he and Isaac would go up to the mountain to worship and would return. So he spoke as if he believed that after offering his son as a burnt offering, that both of them would still return. And then we went to Hebrews 11, where we're going to start tonight. We're going to go to Hebrews 11 again, chapter 11 of Hebrews, starting in verse 17, where it says, by faith or by believing, Abraham, when he was tried or put to the test, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So all that God had promised to him about being the father of many nations and looking at the stars and saying, so shall thy seed be, God made it very clear to Abraham that this would come to pass through Isaac. But now he had told Abraham to offer up his son, Isaac, as a burnt offering. Usually a person wouldn't survive that. But Abraham was very confident that he would go up and do that and that both of them would return. And here's why in verse 19, it says accounting, and that word accounting is the word legitsimai, which is used in Romans 4 regarding being reckoned, righteousness being reckoned unto Abraham. So Abraham reckoned or accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He expected that he would slay his son, burn his body, and that God would raise him up from the dead. From whence also he received him in a figure. So not an actual fact, but in a figure by way of substitution and representation. Okay? Now, before we go back to Genesis 22, where we left off there, I want to go to James chapter 1 to learn a little bit more about what God's word says about being tested and tried. Okay? So in James chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. And these are those of Israel that had believed in Jesus Christ. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And that temptations, that's from that word perazo, which is to tempt or to try or to test. So the temptation would be the testing. Okay, when you fall into divers temptations, divers meaning various, different kinds of temptations or trials or testings. Okay, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. When your believing is put to the test and winds up being approved. See, this word in verse 3, the word trying, is a different word from the word temptations. Okay, the word temptations is perasmos. It's from the verb perazo, which is to test, to tempt, or to try. Okay, that has more to do with the process of it, the process of the testing. The word trying in verse 3 has to do with the result of the testing, being proved. A form of this word is translated to proved, like studied to show thyself approved unto God. Okay? So it's the result of the test if you pass the test, if your believing turns out to be genuine. Okay? Now, these testings are not testings that God does to people. Okay? It was a rare thing that God tested a man like Abraham by telling him to do something that would, by most people, be considered very difficult to do, emotionally and logically. You know, to sacrifice your own son. Most people couldn't stomach that. They wouldn't have the heart to do that. And also logically, because it's through Isaac that all these promises were going to be fulfilled, right? What allowed him to pass that test was his believing that God was able to raise the dead, okay? That was what enabled him to pass that test. He knew if he did what God told him to do, God had the ability to raise his son from the dead, even if his body was burnt to cinders, that God would still be able to raise him up from the dead. And he fully expected God to do that. Okay? So that took care of the emotional part of it as well as the logical part of it. It was believing in God's ability to raise the dead. How did we get saved? By believing that God is able to raise the dead and did so with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? What was it that enabled him to go through with it? Knowing that God would raise him from the dead. See, that believing in God's ability to raise the dead is such a vital thing. Now, in verse 3 again, knowing this, that the trying, and again, it's not the testing itself, but the result of that testing, the proving of your faith, the proving of your believing, worketh patience. Okay, worketh is katergazomai. It means it results in patience. Patience, the Greek word hupomone, is the ability to remain under pressure when the pressure is on, that you don't crack or crumble or run away, but you stay put under pressure, staying put upon the Word of God, where the Word of God supports you and strengthens you when the pressure is on. Okay? So the proving of your believing in God, in His ability, that results in this patience. Verse 4 says, but let patience have her perfect work. Let it perform its work in you entirely, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Okay? When you go through these trials and you pass the tests, then you know that your believing in God is genuine. You know that God's word is true and will support you every time that you stand upon it. Then you'll never have a lack, because God promises to supply your every need, right? You'll never have a lack. And God's word says that you are complete in Christ. So this is true. And it proves to you that it's true. You see? It proves to you that it's true. First, you have to know the word, make up your mind to believe the word, and then whatever comes, you stand upon the word, and the storms will pass, the pressure will be released at some point, and there you are, still standing on the word of God. Now, in verse 5, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, this is a great promise of God, that if you ask God for wisdom, it will be given. It shall be given, okay? And that when God gives it, he gives generously of his wisdom. And wisdom is knowing what to do, knowing how to apply the knowledge of God in the right way, okay, under the right circumstances at the right time. So it's really knowing what the will of God is for you in the situation that you're in, okay? That's the wisdom. It's not just figuring out something that will work, that will help you dodge a bullet, okay? Mm-hmm. Or something that worked for somebody else. It's what does God want you to do at this time, okay? How does he want you to do it? When does he want you to do it? In what way does he want you to do it? It's seeking the will of God and then doing that, all right? That's the wisdom that it's talking about. And sometimes in these trying situations, you don't know what to do. But God says, if you ask him, he'll tell you. He'll give it to you. Now, how he gives it to you, when he gives it to you, that's going to be up to him, right? Word of wisdom. A word of wisdom is your operation of the God-given ability whereby you may receive from God by his revealing it unto you what to do in a given situation once you have ascertained the truths and facts concerning the situation, right? So that is one of the ways that God can give you the wisdom that you need. There's also a lot of wisdom right in the Word of God. So if it's something that God has already said that you're supposed to be doing, whether it's something you're supposed to be doing all the time, or whether it's something you're supposed to be doing in the kind of situation that you're in, then you can get it from the Word of God. You can also receive it from somebody else that receives it from God and gives it to you, because God might direct that other person to do so. Sometimes God will tell you a book to read and what page in the book to read. It's happened. So God has a lot of ways to get wisdom to you, so it's not limited to only the manifestation of word of wisdom. There are multiple ways that God can do this. And God gives liberally or generously, and he upbraideth not. That upbraiding, he doesn't reproach you, revile you, or insult you for not already knowing what to do, like you're some kind of idiot. People may do that. Sometimes they ask a person what to do and they say, duh, you're supposed to do this, right? And that duh is an insult. That means, you stupid idiot, you should know this. I've never had God begin a sentence with duh. If you lack wisdom, you don't know, you ask him, he just gives it to you. He gets it to you because he wants you to know. He wants you to do what's right. So the promise is that if you ask, it shall be given. Now, the next verse puts some stipulations on it. It says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So God will give wisdom if you ask in verse 5, right? That is not negated by verses 6 and 7. It just gives the conditions. You see, anything that God gives has to be received, okay? If God gives, like he gave Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, now people have to receive it, first by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, believing God raised him from the dead, and then to receive it into manifestation, or to receive it to put to use, well, the person that needs to speak in tongues. And that requires believing. Believing what the scriptures say about speaking in tongues, believing that you have the ability, and then taking the action, moving your lips, throat, and tongue, making the sounds, believing that God will give you the utterance, right? The first time, people might be a little nervous, but once you do it, believing that is so simple, you couldn't, like, not believe it, right? You just know that when you intend to speak in tongues, the words are going to be there. Now, when it comes to asking God for wisdom, says to let him ask in faith, in believing this promise that God will give it, okay? In verse 5, believe that promise. Believe it in your heart. Nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Now, the word wavering is the same word for to doubt, okay? It's translated a number of different ways. To doubt, to stagger, to waver, discerning. But there's a decision-making process when it comes to believing, which should be very quick. If God says it, okay, you decide to believe it. Why? Because God said to do it, right? For a believer, that's really all you need to know. God said to do it, okay, that's what I'm going to do. Now, for some people, they'll take what God says and then weigh it against, how's it going to make me feel? What's going to be the ramifications of this if I do it? What if it doesn't work? You see the process of going back and forth, that's called doubting. It's being in the process of making a judgment, but you're not quite settled yet, okay? For some people, they never get to the point of believing because what they're told to do, either they don't like the idea, they're afraid to do it, or they're afraid it's not going to work, or they're afraid of what might happen. So they go back and forth. That person will not be able to receive that wisdom, because it says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways in verse 8. So the person that keeps going back and forth and never stops won't receive it. And that word receive is lambano. It takes believing to receive things from God, right? Believing. Like Abraham, God told him to do something, he just did it. it doesn't reveal in the scriptures the thought process, because for Abraham is, well, God said so. That's all he needed. He didn't have to think about all the other stuff. Just, if it's God's will, I'm going to do it. And life can be as simple as that. That's the way Jesus Christ functioned. That's the way so many of the men of God functioned. All they needed to know was, it's the will of God. Yes, then I'll do it. It's those that hear and don't believe because they're doubting, judging. You know, when you think about it, God's the judge of us, right? We're not the judge of God. It always gets me when I talk to someone who doesn't believe that God is true or doesn't believe that the word is true, because they've taken it upon themselves to judge God and to judge his word as if they're in a higher position of authority than God is, or that his word is like it's down here and they're up here, you know, sitting in the judgment seat. Well, when you believe God, you just judge him faithful that is promised. You know that whatever God says is true. Whatever God says to do, that's the thing to do, okay? That's the only judgment you need to make, that God is faithful, God is true. His word is going to be true, and therefore you just do it. So this gives a promise, and it gives the requirement to receive what God gives, and that's to believe, where the judgment, it's finished. You're not going back and forth anymore. You just decided, well, I'm going to do what God says, and then you do it. Let's skip down to verse 12. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Remember, we saw the word hupomone was the word for patience. This is the verb form, hupomeno. The hupo part of it, H-U-P-O, is like the English prefix hypo, okay? That means under, like hypodermic is under the skin, you know? It's under, and meno, M-E-N-O, means to remain. So you remain under. When the pressure is on, you stay put. Again, you don't crack or crumble or run away. You just stay put. You endure it, and you endure these testings, the perosmos. Again, the perosmos is the noun form. Perazo is the verb form. P-E-I-R-A-Z-O would be the verb form to test, also to tempt. And the reason why sometimes it's tempt is because a lot of the testing that comes to us is not from God, okay? Remember Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, right? How did the devil try to tempt him? To try to get him to do something that was wrong, to try to get Jesus Christ to do something that was against the will of God, okay? That kind of testing or temptation, it never comes from God. The help that you need to endure that kind of temptation does come from God, but the testing itself does not. Jesus Christ was tempted directly by the devil. Abraham, on the other hand, was tested directly by God, okay, to do something that God told him to do. The temptation of the devil, it was the opposite. He was testing Jesus Christ to see whether he could get him to do something against what God said to do. So it's kind of the opposite thing. But the same word perazo or perosmos is used, whether it's a temptation or a test. A temptation by the devil, a test by God in the case of Abraham, or just living life. Because as we live life, say we believe in Jesus Christ, right? We believe that God raised him from the dead. We've confessed that he's Lord. Now you're out in the world, you're among people that don't believe that, that speak and act in a way that's contrary to that. There are people that don't believe that God exists at all, and they have life all figured out in their mind, why things happen, how things happen, without God even being in the picture. And there's so many of them out there that have developed these reasonings and ways of explaining the world that, yeah, you can get caught up in that and say, well, maybe that is right, you know, and that would be a test that's not administered by God or directly by the devil, but just being among people that believe a different way, that's a test of your believing of what the scriptures actually say. Sometimes that test will come from people that believe in a similar way, but not quite the same. okay? And sometimes that's a harder test because it's very close to the truth, but it might be warped one way or the other, right? It might be the truth mixed with some other ideas. Then you need to sharply divide between truth and error, just so that you, in your own mind, you're convinced of what the actual truth is. So that's why we study, we endeavor to show ourselves approved unto God as a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed by rightly dividing the word of truth. And then we would be approved, having passed the test, right? So blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, and that's dokimos, that's the approved part, okay? That's the one, like you see 2 Timothy 2:15 is on that list of where it's translated approved. The one that we just quoted, study to show thyself approved unto God. And there are other places where it's used. So when the person that endures the temptation is approved, having passed the test, then he shall receive, or lambano, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Okay? Because that test is often a test of how much do you love God? If it's the kind of temptation to do something against the will of God, and you know it's against the will of God, that love for God is what will help you endure that temptation. Because I wouldn't want to do anything against God's will. I love him. Okay? But the temptation might be, oh, but it'll get you this, or it'll feel like this, and you'll get away with it too, you know? But that love for God, whether anybody is looking and noticing what you're doing or not, that love for God is the thing that will just encourage you to do what God says anyway, regardless of what other people are doing or whatever the situation might be or how alluring that temptation might be, okay? Now, there's a crown of life promised to those that love God, and that enduring the temptation and being approved will result in a crown. That's pretty cool. Look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, someone may say, well, what about Abraham? It specifically said that God tempted or tried Abraham. Well, that was in the situation with Abraham, and that was a rare thing, okay? What James is being told by God to tell the readers here, when you're tempted, just don't assume God's tempting you, especially if it's a temptation to do something against the will of God. God will never do that. God will never urge a person to do something against his will, all right? God cannot be tempted with evil. He is untemptable with evil. God cannot do what's wrong. Everything God does is right. People might judge him as saying, oh, that was wrong that what God did, or that was wrong what God told that person to do. You know, it's the person judging God that's wrong. They just don't understand. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt any man with evil. God doesn't try to get someone to do what's wrong. The devil might try that, but just the world, the course of this world, you know, it talks about that in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay? It's the devil that's getting people to disobey the will of God and to encourage others to disobey the will of God. Okay? And the world is run that way. That's why we're not of the world. We're separated. We're sanctified. We're separated from the world if we believe in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are no longer a part of that. But that's where we all started out. And it's still around us, so the temptations and the trials are still there. But those trials and temptations don't come from God, you see. The only time where it does come from God, like in the case of Abraham, was when God told him to do something as a test of his obedience and his love for him, a test of his believing. And Abraham passed that test. So we were in James. So let's go back there. James chapter 1, verse 13 we were reading, let no man say when he is tempted or put to the test, I am tempted or tested of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. Okay, it's implied that God would not test any man with evil. So when God tested Abraham, he didn't try to get him to do something that was wrong. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust or desire and enticed. So there are things in this world where a believer should know that that's off limits, but looks very interesting anyway and might be fun to check out and to try it. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Okay? Never a happy ending when a person fails that test. But when a person passes the test, when regardless of the temptation, he says, no, I'm going to do the will of God. Or if he knows there is something God wants him to do and there's temptation not to do it, he says, no, I'm going to do it because it's the will of God and I love him and I'm going to do that. Okay? Verse 16 says, do not err, my beloved brethren. The word err means to wander off course, to be deceived, to be led in the wrong way. Okay? And it's available and possible for us not to err. If we do, well, what happens if you fail a test? What happens if there's a temptation to do something that's not right and you do it? Or you know you're supposed to do something and you get talked out of it. What do you do? Well, who died for your sins? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? He died for your sins, for the forgiveness. You just go to God and say, I did what's wrong. That's all it is to confess your sins, that you don't have to go to another person and tell them necessarily, just between you and God. But you tell them, I did something wrong, or I didn't do what I was supposed to do. God forgives you. You know, sometimes there's some reproof and correction needed to help you in your walk, to help you to get back to the right way of believing and the right way of living. And God will provide that for you. Sometimes there's a little sting to that, you know, but it's worth it because it helps you. And God, because he loves you as his own child, is going to reprove and correct you as well as forgive you. Okay? So if you've failed a test, or many of them, just know that there'll be others that you'll be able to pass. There'll be others that you'll be able to succeed with God's help. You just ask God for that wisdom and ask in believing and do whatever God tells you to do, and you'll be okay. Now, back to Genesis. Let's pick up the story where Abraham was going to go up to that mountain with his son, and let's see what happened there. We ended in verse 5 last time, where Abraham said unto his young men, abide here with the ass, one donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there. So he would have taken rocks and put it in position to make an altar, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now here's a man who's over 100 years old, and a young man who's a whole lot stronger than his dad, but he was obedient. He didn't run away and he didn't fight with his father. He went along with it. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Good thing he didn't finish what he was doing before he said, here am I. He stopped. And he said, the angel said, lay not thine hand upon the lad. Neither do thou anything unto him, because that's not what I told you to do. You misunderstood. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, "For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." He was doing exactly what God had instructed him to do, but God stopped him at the last minute and said, "Okay, don't go any further. I know that you fear God, that God is bigger to you than anything else, and that you haven't withheld your only son from me. I know that you love me, and I know how obedient you are." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. This has got to be a very dramatic thing, especially for Isaac. Think of Isaac. Here he is. He carried the wood. His father tied him up and laid him on the altar, and he thought he was going to be killed. And now this angel calls and says, "Stop, don't do it. I know that you fear God and you haven't withheld your own son from me." And then he gets this ram that happens to be right behind him, caught by the horns in a thicket. And then he takes that ram and he offers him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Think of Isaac looking at that ram being killed and being burnt on that altar and thinking, "That's me. That ram was killed and is being burnt up in place of me." It's like, I've been offered as a burnt offering to God, and I'm alive to see this happening, and I'm alive to live my life. It's like he died that day, and he's alive now. It's like he's been raised from the dead. It's like he died that day, and the rest of his life is like he's living for God now, because he'd been offered. But this ram was in his place. It represented him. It wouldn't have been as impactful, I think, if Abraham would have just taken a lamb and offered it and said, "I'm offering this in your place." But to know that he would have actually been killed and burnt up had not God sent that angel to call Abraham at the last second. And then seeing that ram being burnt in his stead, that must have been really something for him to experience that. And that would stick with him for the rest of his life, I would think, you know. But the parallels between that and Jesus Christ's sacrifice for each of us, we should take it that personally. In fact, if you read Romans 6, it says to do that, that you were sacrificed with him by baptism into his death. So it's like when he died, that was like you dying for your sins, but he did it for you. And he was raised up like you were raised up. And from the moment that you confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, from that point on, it's like you're living as one that's been raised from the dead. And we're supposed to have that mindset. We're supposed to be thinking and living that way, you know? And I just think that is so cool. And verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." Jehovah Jireh. Now, that's Jehovah, you know, like Yahweh, and Jireh means Jehovah sees. It's also been translated Jehovah sees and provides. I have this book called the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, and it has a translation of the books of the Bible that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, there was these caves near the Red Sea where they found old manuscripts that were dating to like 100 or so years before Christ, older than the existing Hebrew texts that we have. And these scrolls, a lot of them are worn away, and they don't have complete scrolls of every book of the Bible, but they do have at least a partial scroll of this section right here. And in that scroll, instead of Jehovah Jireh, it's Elohim Jireh. Elohim Jireh, which, you know, Elohim is another word for God than Jehovah, both talking about the same God, but it uses Elohim Jireh rather than Jehovah Jireh in this older manuscript. Just wanted to bring that to your attention as a little side note. So Abraham called the name of that place Elohim Jireh, and as it is said to this day, the time it was written in the mount of Jehovah, it shall be seen. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, the same one that said, Abraham, Abraham, stop, don't touch the child. The angel called back to him and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Okay? And I know there was a study done years ago called Of Human Sacrifice, where he said at that time that Abraham was told to offer his son as a burnt offering, but he misunderstood what God said because he saw other human sacrifices among the unbelievers that worshiped other gods around him. And that's the reason why God told him to stop. But I don't believe that's solid. This verse 18 makes it very clear that Abraham was obeying God's voice in doing what he did. He didn't misunderstand God. He did exactly what God told him to do, and God stopped him at the last minute because this was a test. Okay? Now, there are other times God told people to do things, like told Noah to build an ark. That wasn't a test. He really wanted him to build that ark to the saving of his family. The Lord Jesus Christ was told to sacrifice himself, and that was written in the scriptures that he would have to do that. That was not a test. That was something he had to do. Now, he could have refused to do it, right? If he had refused to do it, then he might consider it a test that he had failed. But God actually needed him to do that. There was no substitute for Jesus Christ. He was the substitute. Like, he was that ram that was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. He was the one that was sacrificed in the place of each one of us. Okay? But this was a test, and that's why God didn't have him continue to do it, but he wanted to prove that Abraham was willing to offer up his only son. And Abraham passed that test because he believed in the ability of God to raise the dead. And he believed that if he did that, God would do so. And it clearly states that in Hebrews 11, where we read. Now, we have a few minutes. Let's go to that place in Romans 6 I was mentioning. When it comes to one being substituted in place of another in a sacrifice. I'm just going to start in verse 1 of Romans 6. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we're saved by grace and we're saved and we have eternal life and nothing can take that away, should we just continue to miss the mark and not care, not even trying to do the will of God because we'll be forgiven anyway? Verse 2 says, God forbid, or may it not be. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Okay, when we confess Jesus as Lord, we were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay? That's how we should be thinking of ourselves, as having died and having been raised again along with Jesus Christ. Because if he did it for us, right? If he did it in our place, then as far as God is concerned, you have died as a punishment for your sins, and you've been raised again. But instead of it happening physically to you, it happened physically to his son. But you see, his son died as a sacrifice without any sin of his own, so he could take on your sin, okay, and everybody else's. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And not just that we will be physically raised from the dead if we die before the gathering together. If we're still alive at the time of the gathering together, then we will not die. So it's not just talking about a future reality, but a present way of thinking about ourselves, okay, in the way that we're to live, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, from now on, we should not serve sin. We're not in bondage to sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin, freed from it. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth, it's continuous present action, he liveth unto God. Okay? Do you think Jesus Christ can ever be intimidated by anybody? Can he be threatened with somebody taking his life? It's not possible, okay? He's not in bondage to any fear. He's not in bondage to any intimidation. He's living only for God now. Likewise, verse 11, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We live through him, and we're alive to God. We're living for God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members, your bodily members, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, where the only thing you're considering and thinking about is, what's the will of God? Knowing the will of God, I will do the will of God. I've already pledged my obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and to live for God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. But this is the main thing, to think of yourselves as those that are alive from the dead, because Jesus Christ died in your place and raised again. So it's like you died with him, you were buried with him, and then you were raised with him. And now here you are alive, unafraid of anything, unintimidated by anybody, and living only for God, where the only thing you're seeking is not your own pleasure, not your own survival, not dodging bullets or trying to get away with stuff, but you're only thinking about, I want to do the will of God. That's the only thing I do. That's my single-minded aim, is to do the will of God. That's my ambition. That's my goal. That's how I live. That's how I think. That's how I talk. That's the mindset that God wants every one of us to have, that is, confess Jesus Christ as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. Not everybody's necessarily there, okay? But this is what we're after, to be thinking of ourselves as those that are alive from the dead. Having passed the test and looking forward to the crown of life that has been promised to those that love God. Okay, so that's all for tonight. And next week, we'll continue on with diligently seeking God.